6-18, John is speaking of a past knowledge. Verse 16 should read like this: hereby we have known the love of God. He's referring there to a past knowledge that we've considered. Hereby we have known the love of God. Then from verse 19 to 24, John is speaking of a future love, a future knowledge. That is knowledge connected with the future of Christian experience. And thus he says in verse 19, as the verse should read, and hereby we shall know that we are of the truth. Then from verse 19 of chapter 3 up to verse 6 of chapter 4, John is speaking of a present knowledge. And thus John says in verse 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us. A present knowledge. We know presently that he abideth in us. Now in our consideration of that section, we got so far last night as verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We observe that in verse 22, John is speaking here of answered prayer. He uses two expressions: we ask and we receive. The secret, of course, is contained in the preceding verses. A heart uncondemned in the presence of God by reason of sincerity and, of course, being in touch with God. And John gives us the real secret of answered prayer. It is twofold: obedience to God and delight in God. Thus says John, and whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. The first secret of answered prayer is obedience. We keep his commandments. And the second thing, delight in God, and are pleasing in his sight. Now tonight we commence really with verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now I shall try and explain what I believe this verse to mean. It is a very interesting and a very important verse. Notice what John says. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now if it should be correct to differentiate between God and the Son, then we observe that in this verse there are two commandments. The verse commences with, and this is his commandment. That, of course, is the commandment of God. The verse ends, as he gave commandment. This, of course, is the commandment of the Son of God. His commandment, at the commencement of the verse, is the commandment of God. And he gave commandment is the commandment of the Son of God. It is, of course, evident that this is his commandment, the commencement of the verse, must refer to God. For John is just continuing what he's been teaching in the preceding verses. Verse 20, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21, we have confidence toward God. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, that is God, because we keep his commandments. Now says John, and this is his commandment, the commandment of the one about whom I've been speaking, the commandment of God. Then at the end of the verse he says, as he gave commandment. But who was it that gave this commandment? That we should believe the name of the Son of God and love one another. This commandment of loving one another, of course, is the commandment of the Son of God. It was he who gave this commandment. And he spoke of this commandment as a new commandment. John chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you. Thus the commandment that God gave was that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the commandment to love one another is connected with the Son of God. Now, observe that we have two matters brought before us in this verse that are brought before us repeatedly in the New Testament: faith and love. The first commandment is connected with believing, that is faith. The second commandment is connected with love. And love, faith and love are brought before us frequently in the New Testament. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and in about verse 15, the apostle speaks of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love to all the saints. And these two matters go together, faith and love. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that faith worketh by love. Now an important matter that I want to observe is this, that this verse should read, and this is his commandment, that we believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not, as an authorized version puts it, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The correct rendering is that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of that? The significance, of course, is this. There is no preposition here, and thus it doesn't read on. It's not believing on the name of his Son. Of course, John speaks both in the Gospel and in the Epistle of believing on the Son. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. John does speak of believing on the name. John 1, verse 12, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him. To them give the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thus John speaks of believing on him. But here in this verse, it's not believing on him. It's not believing in the name, but it's believing the name. Now what is the difference? Believing in the name signifies that the person is in fact the object of trust. If I believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, that simply means that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the object of my trust, the object of my faith. But believing the name is rather different. Believing the name is to believe all that that name signifies and all that that name reveals. That's important. Believing the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, means believing all that that name signifies and all that that name reveals. And we notice here that the name is brought before us in wondrous fullness, that we believe the name of his Son, that's his deity, Jesus, that's his manhood, and Christ, that's his mission as the Anointed One. And then we have the commandment from the Son, and love one another. Thus, verse 18, we love in deed and in truth. But here in this verse, love is allied and it is inseparable from believing. And then, thirdly, we observe it is a command, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now let us hear what you have to say on verse 23. I'm sure if you'd amplified what I've said, or if I've said something that you haven't properly understood, and I refer to the younger brethren as well, then please let us hear what you have to say.
As the commandments of verse 23, the same as those in verse 22, faith, obedience, and delighting in him.
Say that again, the commandments of verse 22.
As the commandments of verse 23,
yes.
This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name, or we should believe the name, and love one another as he gave us commandments. Now, verse 22 says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. And you said, his commandments is obedience and delighting in him.
No, I didn't say that quite, Nelson. What I said was this, that in verse 22 you have the conditions for answered prayer. Obedience, that is keeping his commandments, and delighting in him. These are the two conditions for answered prayer. Obedience, keeping his commandments, and delighting in him.
Now, are these commandments the same in verse 23?
Not quite. This is a specific commandment here in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a specific commandment. And then we have the commandment of the Son, and love one another.
You see, that weak conjunction connects the two verses together.
Exactly.
Right away, and.
Yes, exactly.
So therefore, I would suggest that they have the thought behind
it. Well, you see, what I gather is this, and whatsoever we ask, verse 22, we receive of him, because we keep God's commandments. It's God's commandments in verse 22. But when you come to verse 23, it is only one of God's commandments. And this is his commandment, one, that we believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's just one commandment.
Well, it takes faith for that. Obedience.
Well, but believing is not keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments is a much wider thing than believing. You agree with that?
Well, it's impossible to keep commandments if we don't believe.
That is true, but that's not what he's teaching here.
You think that?
Oh, no. You see, let me repeat again. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. That is, as his children, we are keeping his commandments. You see? And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. These are the conditions necessary for answered prayer. Now says John, and this is his commandment. This is one of his commandments, I take it there he is, that we believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then loving one another, connected with, I believe, the commandment of the Son of God. I think his commandments would embrace everything that's contained in his word that we have to obey.
You would agree that this is probably the chief of those commandments? Believe.
I would say
contained in the name, as you have put it, of his Son Jesus Christ.
I would say everything stems from that. Exactly. That is correct.
It's the initial command.
That is correct. Of course, notice Graham, I was pointing out that it's not here believing on the name insofar as salvation is concerned. It's believing the name, which is somewhat more than putting your trust in a person. It's believing all that that name signifies and reveals to us. What is revealed in Christ as God's Son and Jesus and Christ.
This is a progression from salvation, isn't it?
That is correct.
We don't grasp those truths and we initially believe.
That is correct. And we notice it's a commandment too, which is very important.
So that as these things are revealed to us, we believe and accept them.
Exactly. There is no option in this matter.
No.
And this rules out the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe the name of his Son and all that that involves as to his deity.
Faith is an equivalent to believe, isn't it?
Yes, exactly.
Now, to believe in him is surely have a complete and qualified confidence in all that the name proclaims.
Well, believing on is confidence, but believing the name is not confidence, but accepting by faith what that name reveals and signifies. When you introduce the preposition on or in, that makes the subject, that makes the person the object of one's trust. But when, as no doubt you've observed from your Greek Testament, the preposition is omitted,
tied.
It is accept, pardon?
Tied.
That's the.
Yes.
Yes, but that epi, it's not epi.
Not epi, no, I know.
No, it's nepi.
Isn't it the dative case?
It is the dative. But it's not the dative in the sense of the objective dative. It's believing all that's involved in that name. It's not an objective dative. It's not epi, it's not ice, indicating the person as the object of the trust. It's accepting by faith what is signified in this, his Son, Jesus Christ.
does not that become the rock foundation of the believer's experience and character? Because it is what Christ is, as a believer grasps and accepts it by faith, that forms and molds his growth as a believer. In the moment I appreciate the high priesthood of Christ, what a change it makes.
What you're saying is true, and rules out that this is the faith of the sinner for salvation.
Right.
You see, when you say here it is the, I forget the exact expression, the basis or the rock foundation of growth, of the growth of the believer, who has in the first instance believed on the name. Now it's believing what that name signifies and what that name reveals. Believing the name of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Is there any connection between this verse and the verse in chapter 2, verse 8? The new commandment there.
It's the same new commandment, exactly. The new commandment is that we love one another. As the Lord, I repeat, said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another.
Regarding loving one another, Mr. McGee, would you compare that love to the love of God? The same quality love?
Well, of course, if you mean the love of God in the sense of divine love, that is true. For it is the word agape with which we're all familiar, which speaks of divine love. But when it's the new commandment, as it is here, it is that love, first of all, exemplified in Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is what makes it new. In the Old Testament, under the law, it was thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But the new commandment gives to this matter of loving a greater motive and the noblest example, as Christ has loved us.
You sure, Mr. Leckie, if I may say that, that it doesn't include believing on, and also all the things that, when you believe on Christ, you realise that he's the Son of God, and you know that love and all that automatically flows from him, and all those other things.
Well, of course, what I believe, Brother Singleton, is that we must study each verse in its context, and what John is speaking of here is believing the name. When we come to the next chapter, it's believing on the name. These things have written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life, who have believed on the name of the Son of God. That's eternal life through believing on the name of the Son of God. And believing on the name of the Son of God is associated with the possession of eternal life. But what we have here is something in advance of that. It's not believing on, but it's believing the name itself and all that that name reveals. Now, for instance, we shall deal with this perhaps more tomorrow night. We often misquote John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. But that, if we accept that as we have it and have authorised, believing on him that sent me, that's believing on God, isn't it? For it was God that sent the Son. And it's not hearing the Lord and believing in God that gives us everlasting life. But we observe that that should be, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. That is believing his record concerning the Son. And these are important matters to differentiate, you see. And I believe that what we have here is believing the name in the sense of accepting by faith what is implied, revealed, or signified in his Son, Jesus Christ.
Now Paul say, I believe God.
As correct, he says in Acts chapter 26. At Acts chapter 27, I fear not, I believe God. But what we have to remember, of course, is that believing God is not the initial act of faith that brings salvation. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, who by him do believe in God. The rendering there, of course, is who by him have become believers in God. It's not the initial act of faith, but what characterizes the Christian, as then for those who don't believe in God. When it's the act of faith that says, is believing in the person of God's Son, he's the object of faith.
It's not the sinner's trust in the forgiving God, but the child's trust in the Father.
Exactly, that's correct. Now, there is an important matter here. And love one another as he gave us the commandment. Now, you might say, but why is it necessary that we should be commanded to love? Why do we require a commandment to love one another? Now this involves very important and very practical matters. We have to be commanded to love because of the flesh in each one of us. If we did not still have the flesh in us, we would not require a commandment. But the flesh in us makes us envious of each other, makes us suspicious of each other, and it's because of that we need this divine command to love one another. Then secondly, if it be a command that we do love one another, then obviously, if we do not love one another, there's involved in this solemn disobedience to a divine command. And thus let me repeat, failure to love, my brethren, involves solemn disobedience to a divine command. See, loving one another is not optional. It's a divine command. We've seen already it's one of the evidences of the new birth, but here it's brought before us as a divine command.
Doesn't it evoke in us too the capacity of the new nature to rise above the, shall I say, the limitations of human love, and to love despite things that would badly obstruct us, even as we are loved of God in our sin?
Yes, what you have here, as one of our brethren was mentioning, is divine love. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to brotherly kindness, the word is add to brotherly love, love. This is something even higher than brotherly love. It's divine love operating in the heart that enables us to love one another despite the fact that a brother might irritate me, a sister might say something to offend me, and all these matters that crop up. After all, we have to remember that God loved each one of us when each one of us was most unlovable. Now the first part of verse 24 brings to its end that particular section when John says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Here we have the child of God abiding in God, and God abiding in him. Notice, not simply being in God, and God being in his child. It's thought of abiding in the sense of being constantly at home, and enjoying communion, mutual enjoyment of communion between the child and his God. And for this mutual enjoyment of communion between the child and God, there are conditions. And once again, the conditions are obedience, keeping his commandments. And we observe, dear brethren, that this matter of obedience and keeping his commandments is one of the things that John keeps emphasizing in his epistle. Chapter 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. Then this verse, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And thus John placed great stress on obedience, great emphasis on this matter of obedience. Now the latter half of verse 24 commences this third section where John is speaking of present knowledge. Thus the latter part of verse 24 says, "And hereby we know," that's the present tense, "that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us," or by the Spirit which he gave to us. John is saying, "In this we know that God has made his home in our hearts," that God abideth in us by the Spirit he gave to us. It's by the Spirit which God has given to us that we know that God has made his home in our hearts. Perhaps I should point out the significance of this, if you don't want to think about it for the moment. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us, or which he gave to us. The word "by" here is not because of the Spirit. The Greek word is the Greek word "ek," which means out of. And what John is saying is this: hereby we know that he abideth in us from the working of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our hearts. John is not speaking here only of the gift of the Spirit, but he's speaking of the power of the Spirit of God in our lives.
And it's by the Spirit we cry, "Abba, Father." That's an evidence, isn't it?
That's one of the operations of the Spirit in the heart, the Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And thus, it's not just the indwelling Spirit that John is speaking of here, but the minister of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit which he gave to us. When did he give the Spirit to us? Well, we believe that he gave the Spirit to all of us the moment we believed. No such a thing as a Christian not having the Spirit of God. Everyone upon believing receives the Holy Spirit. And John says, "And we know that God abideth in us from the Spirit's working in our lives, the minister of the Spirit in our hearts."
What about verse 13 of chapter 4? "Hereby we know again that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of the Spirit."
Yes.
Is that anything to do with Romans 5:5, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us"?
Yes. It is slightly different. Notice there is a rather unique expression here, Nelson. I'm not just contradicting for the sake of contradicting. There is a semblance, but a slight difference. There is a remarkable statement here, we'll consider when we come to it. Notice what he says: "Hereby know we that we dwell in him," verse 13 of chapter 4 you've quoted, "and he does, because he hath given us not his Spirit, but of his Spirit." Which makes this rather unique. Given us of his Spirit. Now, I don't think we should maybe enter into that now, but perhaps if we get to that, we'll consider it tonight, and if not, you can study it up for tomorrow night, Nelson.
I'll leave you on the kill.
That's good. I don't know if he'll give you anything on it, but if he doesn't, I will.
Thank you.
Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Having spoken of the Spirit given to us in chapter 3, verse 24, this leads the apostle on to speak of evil spirits. Verses 1 to 6, he speaks of evil spirits. And from verse 1 to 6, John speaks of influences that are at work in this world against Christ and against the children of God. He's speaking of this great unseen spiritual conflict in the world against Christ and against the children of God. Notice I've used the expression "in the world," and this is an important expression. It occurs three times in this section. Verse 1, false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist already in the world. John is speaking of here of what obtains in the world. These spiritual influences which operate against Christ and against the children of God. Now notice the contrast that John brings before us in this remarkable section. If in chapter 3 verse 24, John tells us, God has given the Holy Spirit. John in chapter 4 verse 3 speaks of the devil having sent spirits into the world. And verse 3, these spirits are not of God. And verse 3, as we're going to see, these spirits advance the principle of Antichrist. Now there's the first contrast, chapter 3 verse 24, God has given the Holy Spirit. But if God has given the Holy Spirit, verse 1 of chapter 4, the devil has his spirits, whom he has sent into the world. Verse 3, and these spirits whom the devil sends, obviously, they're not of God. Verse 3, they advance the principle of Antichrist. Then notice in verse 4, or verse 6 of chapter 4, if Christ has sent his apostles, notice John says, we are of God, referring to the apostles. He that knoweth God heareth us apostles. These are the apostles that Christ has sent into the world. And says John, we the apostles are of God. And he that knoweth God heareth us. But if Christ has sent his apostles, and these apostles are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth these apostles. Now says John, I want to tell you in verse 1, the devil has his servants as well. And he has sent false prophets into the world, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. False prophets in contrast to the apostles who are of God. Then in verse 2, John says of the Holy Spirit that he is the Spirit of God. Verse 2, he confesseth Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he is greater than the devil. Verse 6, he is the Spirit of truth. Remarkable things about the Spirit, I repeat them. He is the Spirit of God. Confesseth Jesus Christ. These are both in verse 2. Verse 4, greater than the devil. And verse 6, he is the Spirit of truth. By way of contrast, John says in verse 3, the evil spirits, these are not of God. Verse 3, and they confess not that Jesus, as we shall see, that should read. And verse 6, they're characterized by the spirit of error. Furthermore, the apostles are of God. Verse 6, John says, we are of God. He that is of God heareth them. Verse 6. But now says John of these false prophets. Number 1, they have gone out into the world. Verse 5, they are of the world. Verse 5, they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But John reminds us in verse 1 that the child of God must not believe every spirit, but try the spirits. Now I want us to observe that John tells us the twofold test in this matter of trying every spirit. And the twofold test can be easily remembered. Now I want the particularly younger folks to observe this tonight. Here's the twofold test by which we try every spirit. Number 1, we test them in relation to the person of Christ. Number 2, we test them in relation to the Word of God. How do we test them in relation to the person of Christ? Verses 2 and 3, whether they confess Jesus Christ or confess not Jesus Christ. This puts every spirit to the test. What think ye of Christ? Whether they confess or do not confess Jesus Christ. Then the second test is the Word of God. Notice, heareth or heareth us not. Whether they hear the Word of God or do not hear the Word of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And their attitude, the response to apostolic teaching, is the second test. Now we have around us today many evil false cults. The principle of Antichrist is abroad and increasing daily. You find them knocking on your door and being taught all around what belongs to the Antichrist. And we put everyone to this test. What think you of Christ? And secondly, what do you think of apostolic teaching? And if they fall down on either or both of these, they're advancing the principle of Antichrist. Now, having tried to introduce these first six verses, maybe we could think of these verses in detail. Verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the words, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Notice this delightful expression, beloved. Believe not every spirit, but try or prove the spirits. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the gifts that's mentioned is the discerning of spirits. And this discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians 12 was a particular gift. But this is not what we have here. John is speaking here of the exercise that belongs to every child of God. And put them to the test. But you see, how do we put the spirits to the test? How do we prove them? Well, obviously, the spirits must operate through human agencies. Verse 2 makes that clear. Every spirit that confesseth. And the spirit can only confess through human agencies. And we put to the test whatever confession we hear by any man. We put to the test the spirit that has prompted such a confession. Now let's hear what I have to say on verse 1. I won't go down all the details at the moment, but no doubt you've thought of this verse and give us the advantage of what you've gathered from this verse.
What it means in verse 3, every spirit that confesses God, does that mean that he is silent on this matter rather than denying that Jesus Christ is coming to us?
I think that the confessing not is not the silence, but the confess not the truth that's involved in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. They're not prepared to confess the truth that's involved in Jesus Christ come in the flesh.
It suggests a confession rather contrary character, isn't it? A denial, not merely a silence.
You said Jesus Christ wasn't in the best manuscripts. Jesus
in verse 3, that's right.
And it's not so much the incarnation, I don't think you're coming, okay?
It's not the incarnation.
It's the revealing of the Trinity. I have this love scandalous. Verses 1 to 3, the conflict for ownership between God and the anti, or the devil and the antichrist. Mm-hmm. It's the conflict for ownership, and it's Jesus who reveals the Trinity. God and the Spirit are mentioned in these verses, and Jesus is the one who reveals the Trinity, just the same as the Antichrist reveals the devil and the beast of the false prophet. Why is it Jesus here? So, why does the best manuscript from God?
Deal with the first matter in verse 2, and then we'll come to that in verse 3, and I'll just advance a little on what you've been saying, Nelson. Verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now let me read that as it should read, and this helps us to understand what is meant. every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ, that is omitted. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is omitted. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ come in the flesh is of God. Thus you omit the word that, and you omit the word is. What then is the significance of the omission? Well, if we insert these words, that conveys the wrong idea. The insertion emphasizes what was an historical fact. A historical fact that many believe, who are not of God. But the omission signifies confessing tremendous implications connected with this fact. Confessing Jesus Christ come in flesh. Now, Jesus Christ come. No mere man came in flesh. We were born. But he came. That involves his deity. Jesus Christ, the word is not came, but come. That involves the purpose of his coming. To make atonement and to die for us. And thus we have here not the confession of a fact, but the confession of his deity and the purpose for which he came. That's what you have in mind, Nelson, isn't it?
Well, that and the revelation of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit.
Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, of course, the Spirit of God can only produce this confession, undoubtedly.
The apostle here is warning against the stability of these false teachers. Because if they go a certain way, they would agree that that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh.
Yes.
But as you said, the test is not that.
Yes.
The test is that the one who came was the Son of God, eternal.
That's right.
This is what we have to guard against. This is the test.
That is correct. The truth of his person and the purpose of his coming.
Subtility here, isn't it? The world here is not the world that is antagonistic.
Yes. Actually, the word here, false prophets, is the word pseudo-prophets, which means imitation prophets. Now, they believe, possibly, in his incarnation, the fact of his birth, that he did come. But they don't believe nor confess the implications of it.
Didn't we take the Spirit of God in the form of a dove to reveal to John the identity of the Son? John chapter 1.
Yes.
I knew him not. And I saw the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove.
Yes.
It abode upon him.
Whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, the same is the Son of God. John chapter 1.
Of course, we have been warned over and over that the worst form of doctrine is that which contains a measure of truth.
That is right. Yes, and it's very remarkable to observe that false prophets are spoken of quite frequently in the New Testament, these pseudo-prophets. In Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. That's who you're mentioning, Bertie. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. False prophets, they wear sheep's clothing. Matthew 24, and many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. They're in sheep's clothing and they're guilty of deception. Mark 13, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise, shall show signs and wonders. So as you say, if it were possible, the elect. Thus, false prophets are capable of showing signs and wonders. Now this is very, very necessary to understand. Indicating that these false prophets are capable of certain spiritual powers that deceive. I just point out, dear brethren, and this is very important to observe in these days, that miracles are no evidence as to the right or wrong of any teaching. Let me repeat, Mark 13, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show you signs and wonders. In sheep's clothing, they receive, they're capable of showing signs and wonders. These are things we need to keep in mind today. You know, people today are very easily influenced by what professes to be a miracle and would apparently be a great sign. Here's somebody that's miraculously healed. Here's some other great miracle. Brethren, it's time we recognise that miracles are no evidence as to the right or wrong of any particular teaching.
Would it be true to say that anyone after the apostolic age who claims to be a prophet is a false prophet?
Exactly.
Because there are no prophets in the church after the apostolic age, yes, according to the church's business. And any claim to be that after must necessarily be deeply false.
Yes.
What is the importance or significance of inserting in place Jesus Christ?
Well, of course, first of all, it's come. We did not come. We were born. Come in flesh involves that voluntarily he stepped into manhood. One who existed eternally as God has stepped into manhood. But then I repeat, it's not just that he came, but come, which involves the purpose of his coming. Jesus Christ come in flesh.
What difference between the coming of Christ and the coming of John the Baptist?
Yes. The best that can be said of John the Baptist was this. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. John was sent, but Jesus came.
They came the same way, though. No,
vastly different. A tremendous difference between John and Jesus, and that's the first essential difference. Jesus came in flesh.
God intervened for the truth.
What a vast difference. John the Baptist was born supernaturally, but not without precedent. Isaac was born in exactly the same way, from a dead womb. But Jesus wasn't. His conception was not supernatural. His conception was divine. He was conceived of the Spirit of God. John the Baptist wasn't born without the agency of man, but Jesus was. And these are tremendous and important matters. And anyone who would disagree in that is under the spirit of Antichrist.
My brother Winford, he quoted John 1:32 about the Holy Spirit descending like a dove.
Mm-hmm.
Now, every one of the Gospels quote that. In Matthew 3:16, and in Mark 1:10, and in Luke 3:22. Could you give us an explanation why the whole Gospels quote the Spirit descended like a dove in the Holy Spirit?
Are you thinking of the Spirit descending, or the character in which he descended?
I'm thinking how John, it was revealed to John by the Spirit descending like a dove.
Yes.
Upon whom thou seest,
yes,
the Spirit descending like a dove, says.
Yes. But what I was meaning is, were you wanting a comment on why it was a spirit as a dove, or just the fact of the descending as a dove?
No, why the Spirit as a dove?
Oh, yes. Well, of course, I think there are many reasons for that. You know, you remember there were three sendings forth of the dove from Noah's Ark, the ark that Noah built. The first time it came back. Next time it came back with the olive leaf plucked off. Next time it didn't come back at all. Now I take it that the first time you have the dove sending out speaks of the operation of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Nothing but carnage. Nothing for the heart of God. The second time it comes back with the olive that speaks of what is introduced through Christ. The third end refers to the millennium reign. When he won't come back, he will pour out on all flesh. And thus the Spirit, in a very special way, is related to the advent and work of Christ in this world. And in that connection, it's interesting to observe the involvement of the triune God in his incarnation, his entry into public service, and his death at Calvary. At his incarnation, the triune God was involved. Hebrews chapter 10, quoting from the Psalms, "A body hast thou prepared me." God prepared the body. Luke chapter 2, that body was conceived by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the High shall overshadow thee. That never took place with John the Baptist, you see. Unique to Christ. And then you have the activity of God's Son in it, John 1. "And the Word became flesh." God made, the Spirit conceived, and the Word became. And then after he had grown up for 30 years, he's about to enter in his public service, you have the Son of God coming up out of the waters of baptism. In what character? John 1, as the Lamb of God. You have the Spirit descending, like a dove, a lamb, a dove. The voice of the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son," the Godhead again. Then last of all, he, that is Christ, through an eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. These are the three important epochs connected with Christ's visit to this world. His death, his incarnation, his movement into public service, and his death in place called Calvary. Were you thinking of something else?
No, I was just wondering why John brings in this. Because John leaves out a lot of what the other Gospels bring in.
Sure, right.
But John brings this in, and there must be something significant in it.
Yes. Well, John brings it in from the standpoint of upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, the same as the Son of God. Mm-hmm. It's the Spirit's testimony to the Sonship of Christ.
Isn't the dove without any glory of bitterness?
The dove's without any glory?
Are there any things born, or animal or bird, without glory, or without glory at all? There's no bitterness at all in the dove?
Yes. The dove speaks of gentleness, as you know, and I think that descending as a dove, though this perhaps is a little bit of a digression, descending and abiding on him as a dove speaks of complete complacency, that there was nothing in Christ, nor about him, under the dove descending in this gentle character and abiding on him, speaks of his utter holiness. Completely absent of anything that would hinder from the Spirit of God descending in that character and abiding on him. Notice in connection with these antichrists in verse 1, many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is an advance. Graham has been reminding us on previous evenings of chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. This is not them going out from us. This is them having gone out into the world. This is now the sphere of operation. Now then, we've dealt with verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God. That is of God as to its source. And now your question in verse 3, Nelson. And every spirit that confesseth not, as it should read, the Jesus is not of God. Now, confesseth not the Jesus, that is the Jesus of whom I've been speaking, making unnecessary the repetition of Christ come in the flesh. He says, every spirit that confesseth not the Jesus that I've been speaking about is not of God. Proving, of course, that this is the confession of the truth of a person and not just what was an historical fact, his incarnation. And notice it doesn't say every spirit that knoweth not the Jesus. Because every spirit that confesseth not the Jesus, demons, they know the truth of his person, but they would not confess it. Confession involves believing. It's not of God as to its origin. Yes, but not confessing Jesus Christ come in the flesh. We know thee, how thou art, thou holy one of God. That truth as to his person. But not the truth that we've been considering, and with which you've agreed, Bertie, is deity, humanity, and the purpose of his coming. It's the Jesus in the context here.
Not only the fact that he declared it, doesn't necessarily convey the idea of confessing it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's many a truth spoken by a man of the world today, and he'll stand by it, but he doesn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
He admits it's factual, but it's not a point of faith for himself. So the fact that the demons did declare it is crossing our minds by the word of speaking. The fact that they declared it, they had no option in this.
You see, to confess, the word to confess is a compound of two words, homologio, it's to speak together. And confession is assenting with God, agreeing with God as to what he has said in his word about the person of his son. And the context here is Jesus Christ come in flesh. I repeat, his deity, his manhood, and the purpose for which he came.
What about Mark 5 and 7? The demon-possessed man that nobody could take. And he cried with a loud voice and said, verse 7, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? And then he says, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Now he's putting the Lord Jesus an oath here. There's only two men put the Lord an oath, that was Caiaphas in Matthew 26 in verse 63.
Yes.
And the Lord answered him too. Can you give us any help?
Well, of course, our help in what, Ted?
You say that there's no man, that the demons don't confess him.
That's correct. You see, what that demon did says, we know thee, thou the art.
He says Jesus.
That's right. Jesus, that's what he was known as here. Jesus, you see? And we know that thou art the Holy One of God. And then he knew from the scriptures that the time was coming when they would in fact be troubled. But he had troubled us now before the time. But that was, as Winfield has mentioned, a declaration, not a confession of what's involved here. Jesus Christ come. His deity, not only the fact of his incarnation, but the purpose of the incarnation. And confessing this, not, as Winfield put it, merely a declaration of it, but a confession of it, something that's the product of believing.
Doesn't the word Jesus mean a thing?
It does. Jehovah the Saviour.
Well, his name Jesus, for he decided he was in the sin. Well, if the demon confessed him as Jesus, they confessed him as Saviour.
But notice we're pointing out, these are not confessions. A confession is something that is the product of believing. They could declare what they knew. You can know a fact without accepting a fact by faith. That if thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth. Confession is the product of believing in the heart, something that demons cannot do.
is a verse which says that the devils believe and tremble.
That's correct.
Not confess. 19.
That's correct. But not confess. Every spirit that confesseth not the Jesus is not of God. That is as to its origin. In chapter 3, verse 10, John says, everyone that doeth not righteousness is not of God. Here the same expression, not of God. But there the context is, wrong conduct is an evidence that the individual is not of God. Everyone that doeth not righteousness is not of God, that's wrong conduct. But here in chapter 4, verse 3, it's rather different. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is not of God. Wrong doctrine is an evidence that this is not of God. Thus, of two things that prove anything as not being of God, wrong conduct, chapter 3, verse 10, wrong doctrine, chapter 4, verse 3. Then verse 3 goes on to say, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You notice in your Bible the word spirit is in italics. This is the of Antichrist. You see, spirit is not really expressed in the Greek. What John is speaking of here is the principle of Antichrist. Note, yet the spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. That's the first part of the verse. But now John says, the spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. He tells us, this is the principle of Antichrist. The principle is Antichrist. It is against Christ. And even now is it in the world. The prediction was being fulfilled. Now then, shall we go on to consider verse 4? Have you something to say in verse 3? You see, whereof you've heard it should come, that's a prediction. And even though already is it in the world, that's the fulfillment of this prediction. That, of course, is in line with the teaching of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The lawless one is not yet manifested, but the mystery of the lawless, mystery of lawlessness already worketh.
Believe the fruit of the Spirit. Regarding the evil spirit, the fruit of the evil spirit, what are we to look for in these days? The fruit of the evil spirit.
Well, of course, what you're speaking of here is spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist is always against the person of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist denies his deity. The import and fact of his incarnation, and the purpose for which he came, to die for our sins. That's the evil spirit that's in 1 John 4, the spirit of Antichrist, is against the person of Christ.
And not only in the case of denying, but one day we'll try to uphold him.
Well, that of course is true. What you have here is the principle of Antichrist operating in the world, but the Antichrist is not yet manifest, will not be until after the Lord has come.
You say that to be the climax of the spirit of Antichrist?
Exactly. It's leading up to it.
Yeah.
That will be its full bloom. Now says John in verse 4, ye are of God, little children. Again, it's addressed to all God's promise. Dear children. And ye is emphatic. Is in contrast to the false prophets. Ye are of God, little children. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But this is not quite the same. We're called the children of God, chapter 3, verse 1. But he said, ye are of God, little children. Not just the children of God, as the ones who are born of God. but ye are of God. That is, ye have a link with God. Not only born of God, but God is to you the source of all your blessing. Those who are little children, those who are children in the family of God.
46, we would have the comfort of his ownership. Ye are of God, little children. That should comfort us, and as we have heard, and have overcame these spirits that has been suggested. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, brethren, if we lived in the enjoyment of that, we'd have no doubt about it. Greater is he that is in you and I than he that is in the world, because God indwells us by his Spirit. And that should be a great comfort. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth they, but we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And that is not of, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Because we have the spirit of truth, we have overcome the spirit of error.
Yes, sorry.
The last clause of verse 4. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is John referring to? He that is in the world.
The Holy Spirit, I take it. In chapter 3, verse 24, he has said, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And it's stemming from that teaching, the Spirit in us. That is the evil one. Let me just go down this verse and elucidate the point. And have overcome them. Them is masculine here, and refers to the false prophets, who of course were the devil's agents. Now in chapter 2 verse 14, remember John speaks of the young men who have overcome the evil one. How did they overcome the evil one? Because they were strong and the word of God was abiding in them. But now he's referring to all the children in God's family. Dear children, they have overcome not the evil one, but these false prophets. Why? Not because they were strong and the word of God was abiding in them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in you, I take it to be the Holy Spirit. The young men overcome the evil one because the word of God was abiding in them. But children overcome these false prophets because greater is he that is in you, that is Spirit, than he that is in the world. He that is in you, little children, he that is in you. And that's an amazing statement. The Holy Spirit in all of God's children. He's in me, he's in you, he's in God's children, away in Australia now. That speaks of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. And he is greater than he that is in the world. Notice,
the victory is the Holy
Spirit's guide. Exactly. You notice he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, the false prophets. Then he says, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Now it's he that is in the world, not them that are in the world. You've overcome them, that's the false prophets. Then he that is the one, that's the singular, that's the devil himself. For he is the authority and the power above and behind the evil spirits that operate in the false prophets. Thus, in this verse, it's not just the false teachers that are in the world, but the devil is in the world.
Would you suggest when you speak about the young men, this was an experimental understanding and knowledge? Whereas this is more constitutional?
That is correct. The Holy Spirit in every child of God. That is so.
We stand in the good enough.
Exactly. That is correct. I think there is an important point here. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is in us individually. But when it comes to the devil, it doesn't say he is in the false prophets. His evil spirits are in the false prophets. For although the spirit is omnipresent, the devil is not omnipresent. And therefore he has to use multitudinous evil spirits in his false prophets and antichrists that are abroad. That's an important matter.
The devil is a person, isn't he?
The devil is a person, undoubtedly. He, that's the word that's used here, he that is in the world.
He is the prince of the power of the air. So these are his emissaries.
That is correct.
He was referring to
that is correct. As has often been pointed out, there is one devil, but many demons. Otherwise, verse speaks of devils. But whenever you get the word in the plural, you'll be sure that it is the word demons. One devil, but many demons. For the devil is not omnipresent, and he uses his demons or his evil spirits in his own witnesses, his own false agents. But with regard to the Holy Spirit, he is omnipresent, and he is in each one of God's children.
How would you refer to powers of darkness? Would they come under the Spirit of God? Powers of darkness.
Can you hear what this brother is saying?
Powers of darkness.
Yes. You are referring, what text are you referring to here? The powers of darkness?
Principalities,
you know,
on the cross. Yes.
Well, show them openly. You see, the power of darkness all depends on the context to which you're referring. For instance, we have been transmitted out of the power or the authority of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Then the Lord Jesus said when they arrested him in the garden, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, the idea of the authority of darkness is the devil's agents who operate in a sphere of darkness where God is completely excluded. Upon the hearts of men and women who are still in this sphere of darkness. But how glad we are to know that we have been, the word is rescued from that authority of darkness and translated now into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
We have overcome them by our confession and our adherence to that confession. We overcome them. But we overcome Him not in our own strength, not in our own strength initially, I know as well, but by the indwelling Spirit. It's our confession. By our confession, we have overcome them. And our
adherence to that. That's right. Just as I was mentioning earlier, that the evil spirits have human agents.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit has a human agent. And here is the matter of confessing not and confessing. Confessing not is the evil spirits. Confessing is the Holy Spirit in us.
It's a possibility then for a person to be entangled with seven devils like Mary Magdalene.
Yes, exactly. Seven demons, the word is, yes. One devil, but many demons. Now verse 5, they are not of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Now they is emphatic, and they are out of the world. Now when John says they are of the world, he means they are of this world system. A system that is apart from God, and hostile to God. This is their source of teaching. They are of the world. John has already said something about that in chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things of the world. Remember the Lord Jesus said to his own in chapter 15, if you are of the world loveth its own. And they are of this world system. And for this reason, speak they of the world.
Isn't this anticipating somewhat what John has been writing in Revelation, where he speaks of Babylon being a whore, the every foul spirit?
Yes, of course. The hold of every foul spirit, every unclean and hateful bird, and the unclean, hateful bird of the evil emissaries of the devil.
So he's already thinking possibly in terms of the false church, the apostate church, which is Christ the God of Babylon in the book of Revelation.
Yes. Of course, what John is warning us against here is that spirit already in the world. Therefore speak they of the world. I want to be clear about what this means. It doesn't mean therefore speak they about the world, nor does it mean therefore speak they concerning the world. But this world system that is apart from God, hostile towards God, this is the source of the speaking. The source of the speaking is Satan's world.
Both they and their speakings have their origin in the world.
Exactly.
No wonder the world heareth them.
That is correct. And the world heareth them. That is the world that is without God and without His Spirit. They heareth them.
So you say the whole world lieth in the evil one.
Exactly, yes. Now verse 6. We are of God. Notice it says in verse 4, ye are of God, little children. Now he says, we are of God. What's the difference? We are of God, I take it, refers to the apostles. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, that's all the family. And thus, both the apostles and all the family were of God. But here in verse 6, it is particularly the apostles. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Now, who is it that knows God? Every child of God knows God. Every child of God has eternal life and knows God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Heareth what? The doctrine of the apostles. And I think that this is an important thing. You may remember that on the first night I emphasised the important role of the apostles in the early days of the church. What they saw and heard, they declared, that we might have fellowship with them. And here John says, we the apostles are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us apostles. In chapter 1, it's the fellowship of the apostles, that you might have fellowship with us. Heareth the doctrine of the apostles, heareth us. Of course, it's important to observe the significance of the doctrine of the apostles. We often mistake the teaching of 1 Corinthians 2 when Paul says, the words which we speak are words which the Holy Spirit giveth. And when Paul says the words which we speak are words which the Holy Spirit giveth, this doesn't apply to every servant of God. No servant of God, however spiritual, would claim that every word that he spoke was a word that the Spirit gave him. This was apostolic. Having the gift of the word of wisdom, the gift of the word of knowledge, and an inspiration, that oral ministry of this character, every word they spoke was a word which the Spirit gave them. Thus Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The important role of the apostles. Now I conclude by just repeating, we have this twofold test by which we try every spirit, the confession of Christ and the word of God, whether it is accepted or not. He that is not of God heareth not us. Notice John does not say, he that knoweth not God, but he says, he that is not of God. Only those who know God are of God and no others. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Hereby know we from what? Who heareth? Who heareth not? We know, who knows? The apostle knows. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How did the apostles know? By those who heard and those who did not hear. Now perhaps tomorrow night we could consider from verse 7 up to verse 3 of chapter 5 at least, where we have yet another section dealing with the important subject of the love of God.